There are a few lessons harder to learn than how to say, I'm sorry. We use the phrase often enough, of course. I guess most of us take the word sorry upon our lips a dozen times a day, but rarely does it imply an apology, let alone real contrition of heart. Often it's little more than another way of saying, excuse me, isn't it? Sorry, but have you got the time? Sorry, but does this train go to London? I knew a fellow once whose use of sorry in this way was so habitual, nearly every sentence he uttered was prefaced by it. He would even apologise for injuries done to him. Sorry, but that's my coffee you're drinking. Sorry, but you're standing on my foot, old man. In fact, there's a brilliant caricature of just this sort of person on the TV a few months ago, played by Ronnie Corbett. Appropriately enough, the series itself was called Sorry. It's rather pathetic, isn't it? As if our whole existence constitutes an intrusion upon the universe for which we must permanently make atonement. For a person like that, sorry isn't an expression of personal repentance, is it? It's just a rather tragic inferiority complex. And there are other times when we say, I'm sorry, as just a form of verbal self-defense. I'm sorry, officer, is this a no parking area? Because we aren't sorry at all, are we? We hope by adopting a suitably grovelling attitude to be treated leniently. I'm sorry in that sort of situation is almost the equivalent of please let me off the hook. Children are past masters of this kind of manipulative use of the word, aren't they? I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, the little boy shouts as he sees the broken window and the anger leap into his father's eye. He knows he's done wrong and he hopes there may be sufficient emotional leverage in this display of remorse to avert punishment. And for all its passionate intensity, it's basically an insincere sorry. And the wise parent isn't fooled by it. Then, of course, there are occasions when I'm sorry constitutes a kind of sigh of exasperation. I'm sorry, but I'm not prepared to put up with it any longer. Only to be met, but perhaps, by the very same word used as a kind of reluctant whimper of resigned defeat. Like that chap Neil in The Young Ones. Sorry. It's not that the use of the word sorry is rare, then. Trouble is that we use it so repeatedly and in such inappropriate contexts, we drain it of real sincerity. Most of the times, we don't mean it at all. Yet, of course, the ability to say sorry and really mean it is immensely important. When relationships are strained or broken because some injury has been inflicted, there's no pathway to reconciliation except through a genuine penitence. Think of a married couple. He's deserted her. He's gone off with another woman. Then he comes home. There they are, facing one another. Is there any possibility of them getting back together again unless he learns to say sorry? Not just out of habit, not just as a manipulative device, but genuinely, from the heart. No one knew that better than Hosea. Those of you who have been following this series will remember that he was a man who had personally known precisely that kind of marital rift I've just described. His own wife, Gomer, had been unfaithful to him. She'd deserted him as some sugar daddy. And that had hurt. Some of you here know from personal experience just how much that kind of thing hurts. Yet in an extraordinary way, God spoke to this man through his domestic tragedy. He told him that in spite of Gomer's wanton and irresponsible behavior, he must go on loving her. He must keep an open door for her return. Oh, it would take time. Time to repair their marriage. Years may be necessary. For Gomer would have to learn to say, I'm sorry. And that's never easy. But Hosea must go on hoping for and waiting for that apology. And the reason God gave Hosea for commanding this unusual display of forbearance was as simple as it was poignant. You must love your unfaithful wife, Gomer, said God, in the same way that I, the Lord, love the Israelites. though they turned to foreign idols. See, God too was waiting for an apology. An apology not just from an individual, but from the entire nation. He longed for reconciliation. He longed to restore the intimacy he'd once known with his people. But at the moment, if they said sorry at all, it was no more than a perfunctory habit or an instrument of manipulation. So God too, like Hosea, was exercising forbearance. The key verse is that last verse of chapter 5. I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt and they seek my face. In their misery, they seek me earnestly. That's what our study passage is about this morning. A God who demands we repent of our sins. A God who is prepared to exercise extraordinary patience in waiting for that repentance. And what Hosea is really unfolding to us is the strategy of that divine patience, the way that God works in order to bring us to the point where we can say, I'm sorry, and really mean it. Let me break the chapter up for you in that way. First of all, look at verses 1 to 7. Here's God's strategy of withdrawn affection. Then look at verses 8 to 14. Here's God's strategy of applied discipline. Finally, in verses 15 to 6, verse 3, here's the apology itself, the apology he's seeking. Start then with verses 1 to 7, and withdrawn affection. Verse 6 is really the key to that first paragraph of our reading. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now, one of the most effective ways of teaching a child to say, I'm sorry, is the go to your room technique, isn't it? Don't come down again until you're ready to apologize, we say. A temporary turning of the cold shoulder like that can sometimes break infantile defiance, where a mere verbal dressing down only entrenches it. God knows that too. Sometimes the best thing to do with impenitent sinners is simply to let them stew in their own juice for a while. Let them feel the lonely emptiness of a world without God. And that's part of the strategy he was employing with these idolatrous Israelites. Hosea here pictures them in verse 6, making their way up to their shrines, laden with animals for sacrifice, as was their weekly or monthly routine, I guess. But he says their ritual gets them nowhere. God has deserted his sacraments. Oh, they seek him after a fashion, but they won't find him. No, the vacuum in their souls will be even larger after their act of worship than it was before, says Hosea. And in the preceding verses of the paragraph, he leaves us into no doubt as to why it is God has had to withdraw his affection from them in that way. Look at verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. Because our first instinct, whenever we're accused of something, is try to pass the buck, isn't it? Began in the Garden of Eden. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on. And the same kind of cowardly evasion of responsibility has been characteristic of the human race ever since. You see it all the time in current affairs. I mean, take these riots in Tottenham. The GLC Labour councillor says it's the fault of racist policing. The GLC Tory councillor says it's the fault of Trotskyite infiltrators. The Shadow Home Secretary says it's the fault of Thatcherite economics. Douglas Hurd says, among other things, it's the fault of incompetent town planners. One thing you can be absolutely sure nobody is ever going to say on the television or in the newspapers or anywhere else is, it's my fault. You're not going to hear that. First rule of politics is put the blame on somebody else. Like that character in Shaw's Arms and the Man. I never apologize, he says. And what's true of public statements is true of our private attitudes, too. Maybe some of you have heard that now slightly famous song, I think, by Anna Russell. It goes, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now, I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Well, something like that was going on in Israel in Hosea's day. They didn't have psychoanalysts to help them, but they were pretty good at passing the buck just the same. The priests blamed the government blamed the people blamed anybody they could. One of the reasons God sends us metaphorically to our room, says Hosea, withdrawing all evidence of his affection for a period, is so that you have time to reflect and realize that when it comes to your sin, we really have nobody to blame but ourselves. This judgment is against you, he says. You priests, it's no good thinking clergymen can claim exemption from guilt. You're as responsible as anybody else for the mess the country is in. You aristocrats, the royal house, don't think government officials can play the innocent either. Your leadership has done nothing to avert this moral degeneration in the nation. And as for the populace in general, you Israelites, you think because you are the so-called third estate, the ordinary citizens of the realm, that God will overlook your involvement in the nation's apostasy? No, God practices no class discrimination, either negative or positive. He is no more for the peasants because they are peasants than he is against the rich because they are rich. This judgment is against you, all of you, whoever you are. Would that somebody in Tottenham would start saying something like that. For you have been a snare at Mizpah. A net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter, he says. I will discipline all of them. Unfortunately, the first line of verse 2 there, the rebels are deep in slaughter, doesn't make particularly good sense in the Hebrew as it stands. And there are many scholars who feel that there's been a slight copyist mistake in the text. And it ought to read in such a way as to refer to a third place name. That's why some of you may find, if for instance you have the Revised Standard Version or another translation, that it reads, you have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor, a pit dug deep at Shittim. Whether that conjecture is right or not, the point is that all these place names, Mizpah, Tabor, and possibly Shittim too, they were traditional shrines of Israel. They were the St. Paul's, the York Minster's, the Glastonbury's of Israel. And undoubtedly, at this particular point in time, in the middle of the 8th century BC, they had become heavily implicated in the cult of Baal. Hosea is complaining about this. These pagan altars in these famous cathedral sites, he says, do you know what they are? They're traps, snares, nets, pits, designed to seduce and capture the unwary. And make no mistake about it. You're the ones who put them there. Be you priest or king or people? There can be no passing of the buck. I'm going to discipline all of them. Don't think you can bluff your way out of the situation or pull the wool over my eyes. Verse 3, I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. I can read you like a book, Israel. It's no good pretending to me you're sorry. I'm the one who's looked after you all these years. I know you too well. Ephraim, you have turned to prostitution. Israel, you are corrupt. Ephraim and Israel are just different words for the same place. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, he says. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. There really is a most important warning in Hosea's words just here. They come very close to anticipating the Christian doctrine of total depravity. See, it's all too easy to think that we can come back to God whenever we want. Oh, yes, I'll repent on my deathbed, many say. Now, after all, so long as you buy your fire insurance before the fire, what does it matter? Oh, I'll say sorry to God, eventually, when it's convenient to me. And Hosea's explaining here to us that it doesn't work like that. And that those who speak in such a vein simply reveal what a very inadequate understanding they have of the grip of sin on a human life. The Bible doesn't say that we are merely spiritually astray and need to look at the compass for redirection. It says we're spiritually dead. Nothing short of the power of resurrection will suffice to bring our souls back to God. And that's what Hosea is really saying here. Sin, he's saying, generates a spiritual paralysis in the soul. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, he says. Of course, he could mean by that simply that God won't accept hypocrites. So long as we continue our evil behavior, that behavior gives the lie to any apology we might make. But I suspect Hosea is actually making a stronger point than that. And that is that when we are in the grip of sinful habits, those very habits so tyrannize us, we do not have the moral power to turn to God, even if we want to. What the Apostle Paul describes as slaves to sin. We can't change, even if we would. Furthermore, says Hosea, sin generates a spiritual perversion in the soul. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart, he says. Our confidence that we can change our lives at will is just a delusion, he says. For we are the victims, not the masters of our passions. Demonic agencies, more subtle than we can understand and far more powerful than we can resist, are at work subverting our very thoughts and feelings so that left to ourselves we do not want to change. Like drug addicts, we are hooked on sin. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts, he says. Very close to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians about following the ruler of this world, the spirit who works in the hearts of the disobedient. No, we don't want to change, even if we could. And thirdly, says Hosea, sin generates a spiritual pride in the soul. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. You see, merely to think that God's forgiveness is to be placed on tap for us to demand it when we want it, it reveals a shameless insolence on our part that would cut us off from God, even if both desire and ability to return to him were available to us. It isn't just the heinousness of the sin in our lives that puts the mercy of God out of our reach. It's the presumptuousness of us as sinners that thinks we can sin with impunity in that way. Because Hosea had seen it all before. In his wife, Gomer. The spiritual paralysis that couldn't say sorry. The spiritual intoxication that wouldn't say sorry. The spiritual pride that insisted there really was no need to say sorry at all. What had been her reaction? He knew well enough that no matter how much he wanted reconciliation with her, so long as she maintained that attitude of brazen impenitence, it was out of the question. It would take more than a few words of advice or a playful slap on her wrist to change her ways. No, he'd had to withdraw from her to bring her to her senses. He'd had to banish her from his bed and even from his house. And that's precisely what God was doing to Israel. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. Maybe that's your experience too. Maybe you feel a little as if God has sent you to your room, so to speak. You come to church hoping for some spiritual uplift, but you go away feeling worse than you did when you came in. You say your prayers, and they seem to bounce off the ceiling. You read your Bible, but it's as dry as dust. It's all just an empty formality, a kind of game. Let's play church. But the game falls flat. And you feel oddly dissatisfied with it all, It should have meant more to you than it did, you say. How could it be that God has turned a cold shoulder to you? And for the same reason he did to the Israelites. I'm not saying that every time you come to church and feel let down, that sin is to blame. That God must be seeking to chasten you in some way. Of course, there are many reasons for such feelings of spiritual dryness and desertion, and they aren't all necessarily our fault. There are temperamental and circumstantial factors that influence our sense of the presence of God at any particular moment in time. But be sure of this. If you've never said sorry to God properly, from your heart, meaning it deeply, then there is no way you are ever going to feel close to him, or ought to expect to do so. He will always keep himself at arm's length from you. The cold shoulder is the most you can ever expect from him. Well, you see, we are sinners, all of us. There are no exclusions. This judgment is against you, whoever you be, clergyman or people, whatever rank we may have in society. God's judgment is against us. He is waiting for our apology. And there's no way he will allow us to experience the warmth and joy of his blessing in our lives till he gets it. He will keep us locked in our room. Indeed, he may go one further than that. And that brings us to his second strategy, the strategy of verses 8 and following. He may not only say, go to your room, he may also say, fetch the cane. Look at verses 8 and 9. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Now it's clear from these verses that some kind of military emergency has suddenly arisen in Israel. The trumpets are being blown, horns are being sounded, battle cries are being raised, the army is being mobilized for action. That's what these words mean in verse 8. We can't be absolutely certain about the precise situation, but there are several clues in this chapter which enable us to make a pretty shrewd guess as to exactly what was going on when Hosea spoke these words. Notice, for instance, in verse 13, the mention of Assyria. And notice the repeated reference to Ephraim and Judah, or Israel and Judah, coupling the words as though there was some kind of joint involvement in what's going on. For instance, in verse 13, and again in verse 14. And notice the cities where the crisis seems to have been particularly focused. Gibeah in verse 8. Ramah and Beth-Aven, or Bethel as we better know it. These places, if you look on a Bible atlas, were just a few miles apart along the main road across the border area between Israel and Judah. It originally belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, hence the urgent imperative in verse 8, lead on, O Benjamin, or perhaps a little more literally, behind you, Benjamin. Not so much a summons to battle as a warning of treachery, maybe. Now, all these observations point to a troubled period of Israelite history, which we know from other sources engulfed her around the middle of the 8th century BC, just when Hosea was alive and preaching. That was a time of bitter internal strife. For Jeroboam, a king who had reigned for a long while and enjoyed considerable prosperity, he died. And no sooner was he dead than Israel was deluged in civil war. Jeroboam's son was assassinated by a political opportunist called Shalom. He was in turn eliminated by another chap called Menahem, with unspeakable brutality, took power. And as if all this internal civil disorder wasn't enough, an even more sinister thing was happening outside the borders of Israel. For the imperial might of Assyria was rising again. She'd been dormant for a number of years, but suddenly,
Assyria fell under the control of an ambitious and capable general who went by the famous name of Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul to his mates. And just about this time, in the middle of the 8th century, he was marching west in armed might, intent on capturing countries, capturing territory. Menahem, who was then ruler in Israel, he had little stomach for warfare, so he paid Assyria off with a huge sum of tribute money. And that may very well be the context of verse 13 there. Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. Almost certainly Menahem hoped that the Syrian support paid for in this way would prop up his shaky claim to the Israelite throne, which he had just seized. But nevertheless, Menahem didn't last long, and his son too was assassinated by another usurper called Pekah. Pekah wasn't too happy about his predecessor's attitude of appeasement towards Assyria, so he adopted a more aggressive foreign policy. He made a treaty with, of all people, Rezin, the king of Damascus, which had been one of Israel's most long-standing enemies. But he made a treaty with him, and jointly they tried to form an anti-Assyrian bloc, an alliance. On their own, they knew that they would be too weak, so they tried to put diplomatic pressure on Judah in the south to join them and make it a threesome. And when Ahaz, the king of Judah, said he'd really rather not play that game, Pekah, king of Israel, had the gall to actually invade Judah and to try to depose Ahaz by force. Almost certainly that's the reason for these mobilizations of forces in the borderland between Israel and Judah in verse 8. The importance of Benjamin bewaring of treachery at its rear and of sounding the trumpet in Gibeah. Of course, Pekah's action in trying to force Judah into alliance was mistaken. It was a foolish move. All it did was to force King Ahaz in Judah, as a matter of self-defense, to look for help elsewhere. And where else could he look but to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser himself? So he sent envoys to the Assyrian king and asked him for assistance against this northern alliance that was threatening Judah. Tiglath-Pileser, of course, was only too glad to have a political excuse to invade Israel and Syria, and he gladly did it. And within a matter of years, Israel was no more. She'd been wiped off the map by Assyria. Almost certainly it's against this background of gathering storm with plot and counterplot on the international stage that these verses are to be understood. It may well have been that Israel and Judah, thrown into this sudden emergency, hoped that their prophets would adopt an understanding and patriotic attitude towards the international power play they were engaged in. But for Hosea, the prophet of Israel, and indeed for Isaiah, his southern contemporary in Judah, the whole situation was in fact a disgrace. If you want to find out what Isaiah in Judah thought about it, you must read Isaiah chapter 7. And Hosea here is no less outspoken. He refuses to take sides, you see, with either Israel, his own country, or Judah. He calls a plague on both their houses. Notice the powerful imagery he invokes in verse 12. I'm like a moth to Ephraim, that is, to Israel. I'm like a rot to the people of Judah. Now, some commentators believe the words are putrefaction and tooth decay. That's what the words actually mean, they say. Not pleasant language. And I guess the metaphor of verse 14 is even more formidable. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces, he says. And yet, you know, the most startling thing about both these verses is not the ferocity of their language. It's the dominance of that first person singular pronoun, I. I will be like a lion to Ephraim. I will be like rot to the people of Judah. Who is that I? It's Jehovah, the Lord. He's the one who's responsible for this political disaster that's about to engulf them. See, that's a vital lesson for us. Of course, there are times when God's discipline is purely passive, when he just sits back, gives us up, as it were, to the kind of mess we've made for ourselves and waits for us to learn the lesson. But it would be a grave mistake to think that God is unwilling to take an active part in judging us. On the contrary, it's quite within his normal strategy. No doubt a UN observer in the 8th century BC would have found no difficulty explaining what was going on in purely historical and political categories. But as far as Hosea was concerned, this great military threat that was about to engulf his homeland was God's doing. It was an example of his personal judicial interference in the affairs of men. "I'm doing it," he said. This is a God who's not willing to sit in the wings and wait passively for us to say sorry. This is the living God who steps into history and into our lives individually and shakes us from our moral complacency and moves us to repentance by inflicted pain, if necessary. He doesn't just send us to our rooms. He calls us to fetch the cane, and he administers it. And how tragic it is when men and women fail to recognize his hand. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, this sickness, this sore that God had inflicted, what did they do? They turned to Assyria, sent to the great king for help. Because you see, it's hard to say you're sorry to God. Altogether less humiliating to devise some kind of man-made answer to our problems. In Israel's case, turn to Assyria. Never mind that it was a pagan tyranny. Never mind that the tribute money would bankrupt the exchequer. Never mind that the nation would never be free of foreign interference again. Assyria was powerful. That's all that mattered. Turn to Assyria. That great emperor, Tiglath-Pileser, he'll get us out of the mess we're in. And the same sort of thing characterizes politics today, doesn't it? We have urban riots. So what are the remedies we're offered? Well, the extreme left advocate revolution, change the social system. The extreme right advocate law and order, legislate against more things, give the police more power. And in between, the moderates on both sides talk about education, youth training schemes, race relations committees, and all that kind of stuff. I'm not disparaging any of it. But has it occurred to any of us that these signs of anarchy on our streets ought to be interpreted as a sign of divine judgment on a culture? Has it occurred to any of us that God has at last got fed up with being pushed to the margins of our national interest? Fed up with this secularized society? Fed up with priests who share their cathedrals with pagans, perhaps? Fed up with politicians who put economics, not righteousness, at the top of their party agendas? Fed up with people? Rich or poor, black or white, who in their brazen arrogance live as if the Ten Commandments had never been given? As if the Son of God had never been crucified? As if the gospel had never been preached? Notice what Hosea says of Judah in verse 10. Their leaders are like those who move boundary stones, he says. Of course, he could be intending that perfectly literally. There was a lot of land grabbing going on in Judah at this time. Or it could be a reference to the territorial disputes between Israel and Judah that went with this political conflict between them. But I can't help feeling Hosea is really using these words as a metaphor. They are like those, he says, who move boundary stones. What does he mean? Perhaps he means that the traditional ethical values, the fixed points on which society had rested for so long, that they were being undermined. Nobody knew where the limits of acceptable behavior were any longer. The moral boundaries were being blurred. Not by the anarchy of the masses, but by the irresponsibility of the opinion leaders in the country. Would not Hosea perhaps say something very similar about boundary stones in British society? Isn't it true that the Christian roots of our culture have been eaten away practically to nothing? All that is left to us is a national church that nobody listens to, and a few fanatics who sing choruses.
The opinion leaders of our country don't listen to Christians any longer. The boundary stones have been moved. No, it isn't a social revolution we need, or a law and order debate. When God judges a society, he's not testing our political ingenuity. He's inviting our repentance. And that brings us to the last part of our reading this morning. The apology he seeks. I will go back to my place, verse 15, until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. There's a great debate about these verses. Do they represent a genuine repentance or not, people ask. Many scholars look on at verse 4, where Hosea speaks of the love of Ephraim evaporating like the morning mist, and assumes that they don't. But this is just superficial language that Israel is engaging in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. They point to the comparison drawn between God's mercy and the arrival of rain. Ah, they say, clear evidence of the influence of fertility cults. The theology of Israel thinks that God's blessing can be dispensed mechanically by the rotation of the seasons. They look at these words in verse 2 about after 2 days he will revive us and on the third day he will restore us. And they say, ah, well, this is Israel's religious presumptuousness. She's not really sorry at all. She's just going through the motions of a penitential liturgy. She thinks forgiveness is easy. But then there are other scholars who would insist that these words are far too passionate and intense to be an example of that kind of fake repentance. Look at verse 3, they say. Let us press on to acknowledge the Lord. Surely that's not the language of religious superficiality. Now, these first three verses of chapter 6, they say, must be a penitential psalm that was composed by Hosea in anticipation of the day when that divine therapy of that judgment had worked and Israel would at last be ready to say, I'm sorry and mean it. When in their misery they will earnestly seek me. And then these will be the words that they take upon their lips. Come, let us return to the Lord. Which line are we to take this morning? Perhaps the most tragic and ironic thing about these verses is they can be so persuasively interpreted in both ways. Either explanation of them could be true, you see. On the one hand, I think only the most pedantic of nitpickers could find real fault with the sentiments expressed in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. If we found these words in the Psalter with David's name on it, we would say it was an exquisite example of his personal spirituality. And the trouble is that such a poem, for all its piety, can still be taken on unworthy lips. It could still just be a piece of empty liturgy. When you take our Anglican prayer book, for instance, it's used in the Church of England in some places still today, Cranmer's Great General Confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy law. There is no health in us, but thou, O Lord, have mercy on us. Miserable offenders, spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent. Quite beautiful words. And words which, when spoken sincerely from the heart, can express just the kind of contrition God is looking for in us men and women. And yet you see thousands upon thousands of people today in churches and chapels up and down our land will take those very words or others like them upon their lips, and they will mean absolutely nothing by them. At best, they will be repeating prayers out of tradition and formality. At worst, they'll be trying to escape purgatory by the recital of magic liturgical formulae. So as we said at the beginning, the sad thing about the word sorry is that it's so easy to say without meaning it. And if that's true in our conversations with other people, it's even more true of our conversations with God. Confession could be nothing more than empty cant, born out of habit or an attempt to manipulate God by a form of words. But one thing is abundantly clear from what Hosea is trying to say to us this morning. However he intended these verses, verses 1 to 3, to be read, an insincere apology is not enough. I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. They will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me, he says. That's what God is looking for. That's why he sends us to our room. That's why he asks for the cane, because he wants us to say sorry and mean it. He's not satisfied with empty liturgy. Notice the three components of a true repentance. There's got to be, he says, a frank confession of our failure, admit their guilt, no more attempting to pass the buck. There's got to be, he says, a genuine movement of the heart towards God. They will earnestly seek me. No more formal recitations of words, a sincere desire to have personal dealings with God. And thirdly, a humble confidence in the availability of his mercy. He has torn, but he will heal. He has injured us, but he will bind our wounds. He will revive us. He will restore us. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. As surely as the spring and winter rains, he will come to us. Do you notice there, often the prophet says, he will. Of course, that could be complacent presumption. But equally, it could be saving faith. The pardon of God isn't something we need to be in doubt about. The Bible insists there is such a thing as assurance of forgiveness. That spiritual resurrection that we need to lift us out of the grip of our sin, God guarantees it to penitents. Verse 2 is right. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence. But he does not prostitute such spiritual regeneration on the insincere. He searches our hearts, like the master psychologist he is. I know all about Ephraim. Israel's not hidden from me, he says. He knows why we're here in church this morning. He's fully aware of our motives. He knows that some of us are here just out of habit. He knows some of us are here out of family pressure. He knows some of us are here because we're afraid to die and hope that going to church might make God gracious to us. He knows that some of us are here not to seek him at all, but because of that particularly good-looking young lady or young man we hope to meet over coffee. I may be stupid enough to believe you're all here because you want to seek God, but God isn't that stupid. He sees right through our motives this morning. You wonder why your prayers are so unsatisfactory. You wonder why your life is in such a mess. You wonder why God feels so remote. Well, you know why, don't you? God is waiting for your apology, waiting with extraordinary patience to hear you say, I'm sorry, and mean it. How long has he been waiting? Waiting to hear those words from your lips, sincerely. And are you telling me this morning that after all you've learned from the prophet Hosea today, you intend to go on keeping him waiting any longer?